Once again, David, we are grateful you're here with us in your continued fight with that awful thing of cancer, and doing pretty well, you think? Yeah. That's good. We want to extend our thanksgiving to those who were able to host families for the choir concert on Thursday. We really appreciate it. It went pretty smoothly, and it was just great to hear my alma mater come sing some choir songs. Midwest folks are pretty good folks, and it was really an enjoyable experience. Thank you so much for those who were able to participate in that. We really, really appreciate that. We are in the midst of a series right now, leading up to Easter, entitled The Jesus Trials. There's bookmarks in the back if you don't have that, and we're looking at the trial scenes in the Gospel of Matthew. And the focus of the series is to look at the way, in fact, that Jesus is on trial all along the way, even to his death. But what's actually happening is that the people in question, the people in the stories, are themselves on trial. They are the ones who are in the dock and found wanting and found guilty. And last week we looked first and foremost at the most surprising of characters, the disciples. The one who betrayed, the one who took matters into his own hands, and they all fled and left Jesus alone for himself. Again, just by way of announcement, in 2 weeks, we're going to be discussing the story of Judas. Certainly an in-depth discussion about a serious topic of his own despair, the sin of Judas, the fate of Judas. I get asked the question about Judas quite often in pastoral work. We're going to tackle it head-on. You'll find a much more graceful look at the person of Judas, as well as a direct look at the sin that he did commit. And so we want you to know that's happening in 2 weeks. We will not have the children in the service for that time. And so for those who are uncomfortable with the subject, we just want you to know in advance that it's happening then, and we understand if you can't be here for that. But again, I want you to know it's going to be a more hopeful and graceful look at the text than what is often purported to be the religious view. So today, we want to look at Jesus in front of the temple aristocracy, the Jewish leadership at the time. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, 26th chapter, verse 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would lead us to truth and to know the one who is truth, Jesus. the one who we see front and center here in this text, the Messiah, the one sent for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we ask the question very simply, how is it that those who claim to know and those who claim to speak for the truth cannot see it when it is standing right in front of them? How is it that, or to put it another way, those whose minds and hearts are oriented in such a way that they ought to know what is true, defensively reject it when it comes and confronts them? Which is to say that there's just a false understanding in modern society that truth itself is self-affirming. That is to say that when people come up to truth, that they immediately see it for what it is and are convinced by it. That's just not the case. It can be, and it often is, rejected. And to answer that question, we're going to look at this text in three ways. We're going to first just talk about what happened, because it doesn't seem on the surface to be that serious of a trial. We're going to ask the question after that, why? Why did it go down in this way, and what is it that we can learn from the heart and the meat of this text, where truth is confronting those who ought to know what it is? Well, the trial scenes are a fascinating study in the four Gospels, if you get a chance to kind of read them side by side, and they all present the trial scenes of Jesus from different angles. That is to say, it's like interviewing people who have witnessed an accident, right? And they're on four corners of the cars, and they describe what they saw. It's always going to have different details, different vantage points, different understandings of how it all went down, but they're all describing the same accident, the same event, the same players. And in Matthew's case, this is a really unique viewpoint, because for him, the trial scene of the Gospels begins in a very informal way in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas. But don't mistake, however, the word informal for a lack of seriousness. This is the whole council is there. This is what we would call the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the temple at the time. And inherent in this hearing is a necessary precursor to what we would expect to be happening, a more formal trial happening in front of Roman authorities. That is to say that we have at the time kind of a Jewish authority structure that allows them to try their own cases of various kinds in accordance with their customs and the laws of their own people. But when it gets to serious offenses, it has to be, as it were, sent up the ladder, that only capital punishable offense, only those kinds of offenses have to go through the Roman authorities at the time, of course, Pilate, where Jesus is heading, the trial of Pilate. And we should also, from the outset, describe what it is that we're talking about. When we use the words Jewish authorities or the Jewish temple aristocracy, we do not mean all Jewish people at the time. We don't mean all leaders of the Jewish sects. We know of at least four major kinds of Jewish groups at the time. Most prominently, of course, being the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were separatists called the Essenes, and it went on and on and on. And we just can't assume that we're describing all Jewish leaders. It'd be like saying the word Christian church authorities in the United States and assuming that we mean all Catholic bishops. No, there's a variety of different strands of the Jewish faith. Routinely, as we might point out, competitive with each other. And the Jewish authorities before whom Jesus appeared that night were the temple authorities in Jerusalem, and these authorities and the rules upon which they structured themselves were primarily from the Sadducee realm. And if you remember from the Gospels, the two main protagonists with Jesus were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees themselves were ones who denied the resurrection of the dead. That is to say, in eternal life. And the Pharisees were the ones who believed in such an afterlife. And I find it really interesting that after numerous run-ins with the Pharisees, we see this through his teaching ministry, particularly in Galilee, And now we're going to get to the temple in Jerusalem when the power structures kind of are shifted to the Sadducees. He ends up in moving from conservative culture to liberal culture. It's interesting that the conservative Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees both want him dead. Both have an affront to who he is. Both want to take him out. We kind of see this play itself out as we go along. But that's the place in which he finds himself. The Sadducees. Caiaphas was one of the longest standing high priest rulers of the entire Sanhedrin history. Very close with Rome. A lot of power. A lot of money. A lot of prestige. Now, why was Jesus there? Now, numerous times in the Gospels, the plot had been hatched to stop Jesus from what he was doing. So threatened were the religious leaders that they assumed that only death would seal the deal. And at numerous points, they've tried, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to trip Jesus up in public. That is to say, to catch him in a compromising theological or political position in which the crowd would turn on him. But it never happened. Jesus never took the bait, as it were. He refused to allow himself to be defined by them as if he needed to gain their approval or their endorsement. Jesus didn't go to various camps in the countryside and say, "Can I get your political endorsement?" He just didn't care. He was going to speak about the truth and who he was. And the more frustrated they got with him as a result. And so Judas entered the picture, so that a quiet arrest might happen away from these crowds who were so supportive of Jesus at the time. And they might, therefore, arrest him in an unsuspecting place and begin an evening trial, thrown together very quickly at night. An opportunity for the religious leaders to have Jesus on their own home turf, to put their own questions to him in their own place, and to do it with their own witnesses. There was no one allowed to come and to kind of provide a defense for Jesus. He was on his own. And witnesses were sought, therefore, to see if anything could be found against him. Where had he tripped up? They wanted to catch Jesus in a capital punishable offense. And they think they had it along the way. They really believed that he was posing as a Messiah pretender, that he was the one using text that would be strictly related to God himself. Particularly, for example, his authority, he says, to forgive sins. As soon as he said that, the wheels started turning for this conspiracy theory. And one finally came up in this trial. Interesting that many attempted to find fault with him. But one came up, that he said he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Didn't say that he would, but literally speaking, he said that he could. But it was something that Jesus said. Look at this temple in 3 days. It could be torn down and built in 3 days. Now, for those taking a literal road on such a statement, you might arrive to the conclusion that Jesus' response here wasn't that offensive. I mean, actually, it's kind of ridiculous, don't you think? I've seen the stones that still make up the foundation of what is Herod's temple. Some of them get up to 40 tons, some 30 feet long, 10 feet high. To destroy that and rebuild it in 3 days is about as absurd a statement as you could make, even in modern culture with caterpillars. It's not possible. So what is all the fuss here? I never really fully understood the big deal until I entered the section of the Western Wall in Jerusalem a few years ago with a group that went to the Holy Land. And there was a sign that greeted us that saying, "Just be respectful, be quiet, for this is the place where the divine presence rests." It's the locale. This is where God is for them. Of course, Jesus, in the sending of his Holy Spirit, would say that God just will be sent out into the four corners of the globe, and the presence of God is not just defined by a place. But for them, it was serious. And the book of Leviticus, to defile the holy name was the charge of blasphemy, punishable by death. That is to say that not only to denounce what is God's holy presence, that is to say his temple, to kind of look at it so flippantly, I'm just going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. But as we see with his own words, to put oneself in the place of the Messiah, to take those words that belong to God and God alone, is itself the punishable offense of blasphemy. To suggest we want to tear down the temple is to tear down the presence of God. It was so serious to them. That's how they understood the texts. And Jesus' response is a direct statement, even though he doesn't take the bait with Caiaphas. Remember how he says it? You have said so. So are you the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you have said so. The irony saying that isn't exactly who he is, but he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of power. Quotation of both Psalm 110, sitting at the right hand of God, and Daniel 7, the coming Messiah. He's saying, I'm him. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is why the high priest tore his robe. Blasphemy. Claiming to be God. And there you see the wheels beginning to turn, and the trial starts to unfold. And we ask the question, if it is true that Jesus is Christ, Messiah, how is it those who were in the temple aristocracy, don't see him for who he is? How is it that they could stand right in front of him and say that he had blasphemed against the Holy One, recognizing the truth that stands right in front of them? One of the responses I think that we could give would be a political one. Given the power and the authority that had been granted to the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin in particular, the way in which the Roman authorities had begun to work with them, given the amount of money that flowed in and out of the temple in an operation that benefited both of them, an operation of financial flow that Jesus himself, as you know, was very offended by when he upturned all the tables. For those with that kind of power and authority, why upset the apple cart if you've got a good thing going, right? There is an ingrained human tendency that when power is entrusted and financial benefits are flowing, truth is compromised. Long-held beliefs are even put to the side in order to keep the thing going. There was never any question in the Sadducees' mind, could this be the Messiah? There was no self-introspection going on. It was merely a protectionist philosophy. We have the truth. No one should question that. Another one of the responses we could give to this question is that their own understanding of their religion, their own practice of religion, had hardened their hearts in such a way that they couldn't see truth for what it is. That is to say, beliefs take on a number of practices over time. Those practices themselves are then take the place of those beliefs, that, as if doing the practices, doing the religious things that are required, are themselves a sign of holding on to the truth, and therefore it's only one small step away from that into making the religion that you profess a god in and of itself. Where a God who wanted to be known by his people is now a God put in a box in order to be protected by the people. And it is a constant problem in religion. It always has been and it will always be. That our own understanding of religious things can blur the truth that God Himself wants to speak. And lastly, and maybe more importantly, in their own minds, this person standing in front of them could not have been the Messiah, let alone God incarnate. Why? Because if this were God, and this God came into this irreligious world, this God would not be upsetting us. He would be coming to our synagogues and saying, I'm with you. I'm one of you. This God would not be offending the religious sensibilities. I mean, if this really is truly the God of the Torah, the God of the Moses, God of David, the God of the prophets, this God would want to be friends with us. This God wouldn't challenge us. But Jesus refuses to do so. Jesus refuses to answer these questions on their own terms. Jesus refuses to come into their midst and politically gain their endorsement. Even religious things can get in the way of knowing God. Allegiance to Jesus is not allegiance to the temple. He will replace that with a big stumbling blocks of the dispute between Christian and Jewish sensibilities after that. Allegiance to Jesus is not allegiance to the Sadducee or Pharisee interpretation of the Bible. Allegiance to Jesus is not allegiance to any particular parties at the time. Allegiance to Jesus is not the same thing as allegiance to the Bible. Jesus himself said this very clear when confronted by religious authorities, and he says this to them. He goes, listen, even those who have the Bible, he has this critique. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Even having the Word of God open in front of us does not become itself a preventative against seeing God for who He is, knowing God for who He is. Because to truly understand the Word of God, according to Jesus, is to see the way in which they point to Him, to Christ alone. So how do we respond to these things? What does it mean for us? Could we be in the same boat as those who were there at the time who were unable to see truth when it was standing right in front of them? Absolutely. It's the question we have to ask ourselves personally all the times. What are the ways in which I have become so hardened to the things that I know or I'm used to or I'm comfortable with that I'm not even willing to be challenged by the words of the Lord, or to wonder if I've got things wrong to begin with? Politics enters this realm. To what degree do our own political allegiance, and that can be both on a national level or a local level, see playing out throughout the world right now, how is it that those kind of political allegiances and our desires for keeping our allegiances in power compromise the truth of God? I mean, don't we see it playing out all the time where representatives of political powers of all nations, of all parties, rarely, if ever, in the midst of a debate, say, you know what, I hadn't thought of that before. I could be wrong. Never. You have a constituency to please. You got to keep a good thing going, or maybe start a new good thing. But the submitting to truth is often rarely experienced when political power is in our hands. We have to realize that the Word of God is a prophetic word to all power, even political power. And it has to hold Republicans and Democrats and Tories and Labor and all political powers accountable. But God does not serve them. They ought to serve him. Be careful with politics in that regard. Secondly, sometimes we have to admit that we have hardened theological understandings of the Christian faith that come to us in a variety of ways, from our upbringing, from our own culture in which we live, and at times becomes such that it replaces a real search for the truth. We think it's just kind of ingrained in what we've taught. And it's really interesting. It's been really interesting for me as one who went to seminary to study a lot of biblical texts. And you may have had this at times as well, but reading through things, I read, you know, I didn't learn that in Sunday school. Or this is a little different than what I was taught. There wasn't a whale for Jonah. It was just a big fish. Time and time and time again, the things that we think we know have to come up against what really is in the Word of God. We have to be understanding and enough to challenge it. Some of those stories we remember as a kid don't end up happy stories. End up very tragic stories in the Bible, but showcasing the grace of God in the midst of it. And all that is to say is that at times, the religious practice of Christianity, and the religious thing can be very Presbyterian, can be very Baptist. We can name strands of it again and again and again. And those things can be a disorienting substitute for what is really true. This stark and this shocking word of God that tends to get kind of domesticated. The Bible showcases the love of God and the grace of Christ. And when we read the words of Jesus, they are the words that got him killed. This is an adherence to a faith where if you know it, you'll be happy. And life will be roses. There's shocking truths that we have to be willing to take in. And the willingness to know what is true requires us to let go of our defenses at times. To say, am I allowed again to be confronted by what is the Word of God? Am I allowing God to speak to what I've just assumed to be true, what I've felt to be true, what I thought God must be about? We have to be able to submit to what God is saying. And sometimes a religiously comfortable environment can immunize us from the shocking and the demanding truths of God, as well as the absolute amazing depths of grace that are offered to those who fall short, especially in these trial scenes. The grace is amazing. And therefore, we say that the reality that Jesus has authority over truth, and he is the truth, is he is the one over whom who has authority over the church, is itself a truth that is threatening to comfortable religious environments. The tragic history of Christianity, when we look at its dark sides, is this, that we have constantly been making the Messiah, the chosen one of God, into our own image, and we end up with things that do not look like the Jesus of the Bible. And it can be a nationalistic or imperial Jesus. It can be the successful American Jesus. It could be the enlightened European Jesus. It could be the liberated African Jesus. It could be the hippie dude, don't worry about anything Jesus. It could be the healthy and the wealthy Messiah. It could be the white Jesus, the black Jesus, the African Jesus. And in this way, Jesus is still being put on trial. He is still standing in front of those of us who make the Messiah in this way and saying, listen, are you what I thought you were? If Jesus can stay within the boundaries in which we're comfortable, then we like him. We can profess him. We can endorse him. But Jesus will not be bound by human traditions of religious practice. He will not be bound by political authority. if he were invited to speak today at any church of ours or any kind of political convention, he would show up and some of the things that he would have to say would make us squirm in our seats. And then some of the things that he would say would shock us about a depth and the grace of a God who loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us and who will one day come again on the clouds of heaven. How about then we profess faith in just Jesus, the Jewish one from Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. The one whose words and whose life showed everybody else short, no one measured up, yet whose death and new life are freely offered to those who have failed to see the truth standing right in front of them. It's just a simple response, a response given very clearly to Caiaphas. I am the one who will sit at the right hand of God. I am the one who will be coming in the clouds of heaven. I will be bringing the kingdom of God. Your religion is in the way. I think it's time you get to know me. Scriptures point to me. If you come to me, you will know what is true. Is truth seen by you? Do you know the truth standing in front of you? Let's pray. Lord, help us to put aside all of those hardened habits of ourselves and hardened positions of ourselves that get in the way of you speaking to us through your word. And help us to know that your truth is not something that needs to be defended blindly. If who you are is true, what you've done is true, then it can withstand any and all academic or religious assaults to it. Help us to welcome the difficult questions of our neighbors. Help us to listen to those who are searching. And help us to see that if your truth has withstood all the years of you speaking to your people, if it's withstood because of the truth of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do not need to fear. Help us to let go of those things that have blinded us to what is true and to know you and to see that all Scripture points to you and to trust in you and you alone, the Messiah, the Son of God, the truth. The truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.